I want to just echo what Zach was saying about we have lots of different ways in the ministries that we really need help here at Riverside, ways to get involved. So anything you see as far as ushers, greeters, people in the sound booth, PowerPoint, we need people to get involved in those ministries. And so if there's anything that you've seen, music ministry, if there's something you've seen and you have gifts in that area, we encourage you just to write that down on the welcome card and either put it in the offering plate, give it to me or give it to anybody in a name tag, and we'll be sure to follow up and get you involved in those different things. And also that includes anything discussion we're having about facility or anything like that. If you have ideas, feel free to come find me. I'm here at the church often. I like to make myself available. If you have an emergency, even if you call the church office and you get the answer machine, my cell phone number is on there. And so if you can't find me at the church, you can always call me on my cell phone. So if anything's happening in your family or just anything that you need, I want to make myself available to you in that way. Every Sunday, I go home after church, and I usually go and I talk to Dana, and she's the most honest critic I have. And so I go up to her and I say, "Dana, you know, what did you think of the service? What did you think of the message?" And so I've done that through this sermon series in Hebrews, and she's very honest with me. And this past week, she said, "You know, Dan, I get it. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I'm forgiven. I understand that. I feel like we've been talking about that now for several weeks." And she has a difficult time wrestling through what the author of Hebrews is doing. And I'm kind of a detail person, so I love the fact that the general point is exactly the same, yet every small passage he's using different imagery and different ideas to get us to that one main theme, which is exactly right, that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And because Jesus Christ died for our sins, we have access to the presence of God. We are forgiven. And that is absolutely true. Well, today we arrive at chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, and this passage is one that is ultimately very, very practical. So the whole point he's getting to is once you understand this fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you're forgiven, what is it now that we do as Christians, as people of God? And so let's look at this text. It's chapter 10, again, verses 19 to 25. And one interesting thing, thank goodness for the English translators, because in the original Greek, this is one big sentence. Verses 19 to 25 is one big sentence without a period. We have periods, thank goodness. So let's look at that. Verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Amen. Let's just begin by praying together. Lord, we thank You that You have brought us here this day, that it is snowing outside, Lord, and we've made it here safely on this March day. We know that we come from lots of different places, but Lord, we pray that You bring us together in this room as one community, desiring to worship You with our hearts, desiring to understand Your Word better, and desiring, Lord, to understand how it is that we live in obedience to You in our everyday life. In all this we pray in Your name. Amen. So this passage presumes at the very beginning what it is that we've been talking about for the past few weeks. This idea that we have access to God through Jesus Christ. That no longer this Old Testament system of sacrifices is no longer in place because Jesus Christ by His body has become that new sanctuary through which we pass through to be with God. And so that's all presumed. And it goes on to explain, well, knowing that, being at this point, what is it that we now do? And what we're going to do is we're going to go through the four lettuces in this passage. And the first one is, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Through Jesus, we gain access to the presence of God. We are there. We're in God's presence through Jesus. But the journey there, once we get to that point, is not over. So after we become a Christian, our life journey is about what it means to draw nearer and nearer to God. And we know this. We have this personal experience of this through sinfulness, through following Christ, that we're going back and forth. But the ultimate path, the ultimate object of our path, is to go near to God. And this passage, that makes sense to us. We can understand that part, right? We would all say, yes, we want to be closer to God. But the part of this verse that stands out to us is, we should do this with full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. But how do we know this? I mean, I'm sure many of you have wondered this. I've wondered this. How do we know that we're in? How do we know that we really have faith? How can we have this full assurance that it's talking about? I've often thought, how awesome would it be if there was a Christian hypercolor t-shirt? You guys remember hypercolor t-shirts where you wore the shirt and as your body heated up, they would change colors? And they were awful if you were a junior high boy because the only thing that would change colors were your armpits. Sorry, too much information. But I've often thought, how cool would it be if there was a Christian hypercolor t-shirt? And so you put it on, and if it shined bright white, then you knew you were a Christian. But if it just stayed black, for instance, then you knew you weren't a Christian. And we could just look around the room and say, okay, yeah, you're in. No, you're not. You know, you have something to work on. It would just make the whole thing a lot easier. But unfortunately, we don't have that luxury. So how do we know? How do we know for ourselves if we're in? I wish I could stand up here and tell you, for instance, you know, you'd come meet with me in my office, we could have a conversation, and then I could tell you with some definity that, you know, absolutely for sure I know that you're a Christian or not. I can't. There's no magic answer that way. But I can tell you, I can help walk you to a way that you can understand, you can be assured of your faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we do this? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So part of understanding, having assurance of faith, is knowing that we can point at our lives and say, there was a former self, we found Jesus Christ, and there's a new self. There's this transformation that happens. A new life that is found in Christ. How do we know our names? Our parents tell us our names. We see our names written on our driver's license. Other people yell them out to us. There's evidence around us that help us to understand what our names are. I mean, it's the same way with how we learn that a stove is hot, right? That we understand a stove burner is hot and we shouldn't touch it because probably at some point in our life we've either touched it or come close to touching it and our parents yelled at us and told us not to touch it. But there's some evidence in our lives that indicate that that fact is true and thus we know it. We believe it. We follow. We make decisions based upon it. And it's similar. It's the same way with our faith in Christ. We know that we have faith in Christ. We can be assured of our faith in Christ because there's evidence in our life of change, of new life. We can examine our life, we can look at history of where we've been and where we've come to and say, yes, Jesus Christ is there because I have changed and I continue to change. We can have assurance of faith. This assurance is what helps us draw near to God. And that's why they're used here together in this passage, that it let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith. We need this full assurance of faith to truly draw near to God. The example I was thinking about is, have you ever done one of those trust falls? So, you know, you go to some group building exercise, maybe it's through a corporation or something, they ask you to stand up on a table, and there's two lines of people standing behind you, and they tell you just to fall backwards and let the group catch you. Well, there's a couple things we can do. The first one is we can kind of hinge backwards and kind of do one of those fake falls where, yes, you're kind of falling backwards, but you're going to catch yourself just in case the people aren't there to catch you. And we often do this in our walk with Christ, too. We come up with something to grab onto, something to anchor ourselves to without fully falling back and trusting. But you can see that that hinders the relationship. I don't think that's what they had in mind in the group building exercises when they were trying to get you to trust one another, is that you wouldn't trust them and try to come up with a way that you wouldn't fall to the ground if they didn't. You know that if you truly trust them, if you truly let all your weight back and allow them to catch you, there's some level of trust, there's some level of team building that's built up in that. And so in our relationship with God, if we're truly to draw near to Him, we have to be assured that he's trustworthy. We have to really trust that we can trust that he's going to do what's good for us, that he is the better option for our lives. To move near to God is to trust him. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. He sealed us. You either see the sign of the seal in your life or you don't. You either see new life, you experience new life, or you don't. This is how we personally can be assured of our faith in Christ. We can't look at each other and know that, but we can know that in our hearts, in our own minds. We need this to draw near to God. So what's the second lettuce in this passage? The second one is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Once we know that we have faith in Jesus Christ, this passage tells us to hold on to that, to trust it, to grab onto it. John 1:12 and 13 says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. Through faith we become God's children. And this gospel that we've been studying through Hebrews, is essentially a promise to us. That God in the gospel has said to us, if you trust me, if you make Jesus Christ you allow Jesus Christ to sit on the throne of your life, if you believe in what it is that Jesus Christ accomplished for you in forgiving your sins, if you turn your life over to him, then God's side of the promise, God's side of the bargain, is that he will allow us to live with him eternally. That he'll forgive us. The gospel is essentially this promise. And the author of Hebrews says that God is faithful. If we hold up to our side, if we understand what it is that we are to do, God is faithful. God will always be faithful. And God will let us, permit us, forgive us, allow us to live eternally with him. So this is the hope that the author of Hebrews is telling us to hold on to. But our life, and the reason the author has to tell us even to hold on to it and to hold on to it unswervingly, is because our life throws all these things at us. So this hope is here, we understand it intellectually, but all these things happen throughout our life to try to throw us off course. I mean, sin pops up in our lives, arrogance pops up in our lives, all these things are designed to knock us away from this hope that we hold, to convince us other things are more important. This week, one of my close friends from Chicago emailed me and said that she just got a message from a friend that her dad, who was at work, had passed out cold on the floor and had been rushed to the hospital. And she didn't know any information when I first got the email, and she was telling me that she was just on the way to the hospital and was just asking for prayers. Well, more emails came, and eventually they set up a blog, and she was sharing kind of her journey, what it was like to go through this experience. And it turned out that her dad was in critical care. The doctors were telling her that it was very, very critical, that he was near death, that his stomach had filled with blood, and that he was on a ventilator, his lungs weren't working correctly. And she set up a blog, and I'm going to share with you some of the things that she's wrestling with, because I think it's a good indication of maybe some of the things you've experienced, but what it feels like to wrestle with the hope that we know we have emotionally when life throws us these curveballs. So here's some of what she wrote on her blog. Amazing to think that 2 days ago life was so normal, and now we are living in the hospital waiting room looking at oxygen levels, heart rates, and other things that we are totally unequipped to interpret but desperately want to, as an attempt to know more. We are waiting for my dad's body to work miracles for things we each take for granted, like breathing on our own and opening our eyes. The next big step, once his lungs are functioning, is that he have normal brain function. Right now, because of the sedation, the medical professionals are unable to know what the results of my dad's brain function are. Please pray for this, and it is in our minds and hearts as well. And then later she wrote, I can't help but think of this Lenten season as we walk through these trials. It is a true test
to the discipline of casting our burdens and giving up control that was never ours to begin with. Anne Lamott talks about the image of a child sitting in the back seat of a car with a plastic wheel, moving that wheel around as if he is in control of the car. And the child's mother looks in the rearview mirror and smiles. God is our driver, and I am reminded that as much as I want to choose my dad's destiny, I am in the back with the plastic wheel. In some strange way, there's comfort in that. And then just a day or so ago, my friend began her morning by saying this: as I laid in bed last night, so desperate to fall asleep, I said this prayer to the rhythm of my breathing. Please let me sleep, please let my dad wake. Please let me sleep, please let my dad wake. I know it's simple, but that's what life has become right now. Incredibly overwhelmed by the simplest things that now mean so, so much. We have these moments in our lives where curveballs are thrown at us where, yes, intellectually, yes, in our lives, we know the hope of Jesus Christ. But our lives throw these things at us, and part of what our Christian journey is about is wrestling with those. Wrestling. What does it mean to have faith amidst these tragedies, amidst these difficulties? And we do not cry out alone. In Psalm 22, the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says this too. And then the psalmist says, why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night am I not silent. Common human experience. We feel alone. We feel separated. We're wrestling with what it means in this life, in this brokenness that we find around us, in sinfulness, what it means to hold unswervingly to the hope of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says in this passage, despite all that, despite what we see around us, despite what happens to us, what happens to our families, he says, God is faithful. God is faithful. When the Israelites in the Old Testament faced a trial, when they knew something was about to happen in the future and they weren't sure if it was going to be good or bad, what they would do is they would look backwards. They'd look on their history and say, when we were held in captivity and slavery in Egypt, God rescued us. When we were in the wilderness, worried about what food we'd have, God gave us food. And they would look at these past examples of ways that God had been faithful, and it would allow them to walk into the future with hope. And the reality was that hope didn't always come true in their generation. It didn't always come true in the way they had expected it to, the way they wanted it to. But the reality was, when they looked over their history, no matter what, God was always faithful. God always rescued them. God always came to their side. Each and every time, their God, our God, was faithful. And that's the hope we can hold on to. I can't promise you everything will be fine tomorrow, but we can be assured that in the final day, everything will be made right because our God is good and our God is faithful. They could hold unswervingly to hope because they had seen God work in their past. When I was in seminary, one of my professors used to describe, and if you've read a lot, if you've spent time in the Old Testament, you find the prophets and other authors doing the history of Israel over and over again. This is what's happened to us. This is where we've been, and this is how God has provided. And I imagine that you can do that in your own lives. At the very least, you can say, this is who I was before I found Christ, this is what Christ did to me, and this is who I'm becoming now that Christ is by my side. And because we can do that, we can point to instances in our past where God has been faithful and trust in His character that He'll be faithful again in the future. One of my seminary professors said that the Hebrews used to walk into the future backwards. They'd walk into the future backwards, looking at their past, trusting in God, and that's how they could walk confidently into the future. So we have heard from this author of Hebrews, let us to God, let us hold unswervingly to our hope, So we go towards God, we grab on to God and hold on to Him no matter what happens to us. And now we're about to hear that God wants us to go around others in our community and kick each other in the rear end to love and do good deeds. Now we are told, let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I think it's easy for us to read this passage, and I'm sure you've heard this 100 times and think, yeah, love and good deeds, good thing. I'm always going around saying, yeah, go do love and good deeds. That's awesome. That's what Christians are supposed to do. But this passage is much more strong than that. It's much stronger than this. It says, spur one another on. There's a level of responsibility. There's a level of power there. Spurs, you know, you've seen old Western movies. Spurs are what cowboys or horseback riders would wear on their heels. And when they wanted horses to pay attention to them or to go faster, they'd drive those spurs into the side of the horse. Urge that horse. And other translations of spurs say incite. Provoke. Provoke people to love and good deeds. In other places in the Bible, we personally are compelled to do love, or to be loving, to do good deeds for people. But this passage is specifically talking about our responsibility as Christians to the other Christians in this community, in this church, to spur them on to love and good deeds. We find here a great responsibility that we have. A great responsibility. A responsibility to one another. I personally am not very good at spurring. I'm usually pretty good at being nice. I'm usually you guys can tell me differently if you're like, no, not really. You're pretty mean. I'm usually pretty good at being nice. I'm usually pretty good about being encouraging. I'm usually pretty good about kind of keeping everybody happy and compromise. But I'm not so good at spurring. I know this is something I need to work on. Spurring is harder. Spurring is much harder work. Because spurring requires us to tell people and to share things with people that they may not want to hear. But it's true and is needed. Don't get me wrong, I'm not telling anybody to start walking around the room and just ripping on people. I'm not telling you to find reasons to criticize. I'm asking you, as the people of God, as a community that's decided you're going to live lives together, that we have a responsibility to spur one another on, to incite one another, to provoke one another, to be the people that God wants us to be. And sometimes that's going to be hard. All the time that's going to be hard. It's not easy to live in community as God wants us to be. If you notice someone who's floating away from their faith, you have a responsibility to call them up and say that you've noticed it. This morning, I didn't plan this, but this morning I made a comment that I regret. I should have made it. And I intend after the service to go apologize to the two guys that heard me say it. And I would hope that if I didn't apologize, they'd say, you know, Dan, I don't think that was a good thing to say. We need to be that community. We need to be the community that cares, that loves each other so much that we want them to grow closer to Christ, that we want to be the refining fire in each other's lives, to help each other to do what God wants us to be. This is not comfortable for us. In our society, in communities, we set up this unwritten agreement where we tell people, you know, I won't really pry into your life if you don't pry into mine. I won't say anything hard to you if you don't say anything hard to me. And so we shake hands, we smile at each other, we give each other hugs, and then we pretend we don't see those areas of growth in each other's lives. I encourage you to find close friends in this fellowship, in the Christian community, the Large C Church, where you can have the freedom to say to them what they need to hear, but more importantly, they can have the freedom to tell you what you need to hear. These relationships are not one way. If you find that you're always the one going around telling everybody else what's wrong with them or areas they need to grow, you're probably missing something, because I guarantee you, There's a lot in your life that needs refinement too, and you just haven't given anybody the freedom to unleash on it. I promise you that if we are this community, that God will turn us into Christ-likeness in a way that we never experienced. That's where true freedom comes from. No longer being burdened, no longer being chained to this sinfulness, but giving others the opportunity to point it out in our lives and giving us the opportunity to release it. The author of Hebrews is saying that we need this. This is what it means to live in Christ-like community. Dana and I were home last week, and we were sitting on the couch and flipping through the TV channels, and we came across the show The Biggest Loser. Have you guys seen that show? Basically, the premise of the show is a lot of people that they're heavily overweight go and they live on this ranch together, and they participate, and they have a contest to see who can lose the most weight. They don't just send them to this ranch and say, okay, have a good time, enjoy each other's fellowship, enjoy each other's company, and we'll find out who loses the most weight. What they do on this show is they send two personal trainers to live with them. And if you've seen the show, those personal trainers don't say, hey, it'd be a good idea if you ran today. They get on their case. They tell them what they have to do to lose weight. They tell them how to do it, and they push them and push them and push them. And we haven't seen most of the season, but we saw this show. And by this show, some guys had lost over 100 pounds. Our Christian walk is similar to that. If we're just walking along, thinking everything's fine, and to our own devices, nothing will change. We're never refined. We need the refining fire of each other's fellowship, what God is doing in each other's lives, to make us who Christ wants us to be, to push us. You put me in a closet, and I guarantee, I keep spitting. You put me in a closet all by myself, I guarantee that I'll think one of two things. Either I'm the greatest person ever or the worst person ever. But in community, we have the opportunity to refine one another, and God has placed us in community for that purpose. We need each other. So we're called to a community that spurs each other on, and we need it. So what's the final let us in this passage? The final let us in this passage is, let us not give up meeting together. We see the importance of that now, I hope. As some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's not all refinement. We do have good things about us too. There are areas of our lives where we have been redeemed, where we do look like Christ. So it is not only the responsibility of the community to refine one another, it is the responsibility of the community to encourage one another when they see growth. So again, if you're one of those people that is only on other people's case and aren't regularly encouraging, this is our balance. If you're only encouraging people and not refining them, you find balance in this passage as well. Most communicators always say that it's most effective anyway to accompany criticism or a growing edge with an encouragement as well. It's good practice to regularly think about how am I weighing what it is that I'm saying about other people with how I'm encouraging them. We have lots of things around this church that people regularly do just, you know, throughout the week, preparing Bible studies, preparing small group studies, preparing the coffee, making the donuts, bringing the donuts in, doing the music, making sure the chairs are set up. All the things that happen regularly in this church. People sharing the gospel with people at work. People studying the Bible to such an extent that at Bible study you can see that they spent all week preparing for that Bible study so that they'd be ready for it. People that have started memorizing Scripture and can recite Scripture verses from memory in ways they never had. These people need to be encouraged. And it's our responsibility as a congregation, as a people of God, to take the time to do that when we see it. At Riverside, we have encouragement cards. In the back, in the Welcome Center, if you've never noticed them, right next to newsletters is a little case, and there's an encouragement card. And they're set up, so if you see something, you see someone in our fellowship that you want to encourage, write their name on it, you can write your note of encouragement, you can either deliver it to them personally, or you can leave it, and Babby will mail it to them on Monday. We'll put a stamp on it, we'll mail it to their house. Use these cards. I encourage you, as you go out today, grab some of them. I'd be tickled. It'd be awesome if they were all gone and we had to print a whole bunch of new ones. Encourage people. That's what we're supposed to do as the people of God. This final let us begin with, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. In our culture, there are 1,000 ways that we can be by ourselves. You can sit in front of a computer screen all by yourself and be entertained. You can sit in front of a television all day and be entertained. And so there's a decreasing emphasis on community. If there's one thing that is abundantly clear in God's Word from the very beginning of creation, it's that human beings were designed to be in relationship. Not only to be in relationship with God, but to be in relationship with each other. I recently, on NPR this week, I heard a story about the effects on people that are in solitary confinement. And it was really, really interesting because they talked about not only prisoners who are in solitary confinement, you know, people that end up stranded by themselves, and the unbelievable psychological effects it has on people when they're outside of community. Community is hardwired into who we were created to be. We're designed for partnerships. We're designed for this fellowship that we experience in church. And God intends for it to use us, to mold us, to change us into the people He wants us to be. My desire is for Riverside Covenant Church to be this Hebrews type of community. To be an Acts type of community, but to be this Hebrews type of community too. Where we understand, at a basic level, we understand what it means that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that we're forgiven. But that understanding spurs us on to hold on to the hope we have, no matter what happens to us, to spur others, each other on, towards love and good deeds. Not to be blinded. Not to be afraid to be introspective and to look at our weaknesses, but to be willing to be refined. And then finally, to encourage one another. To share with one another what we see that Christ is doing in their lives. This is what it means to be God's community. This is what it means to be a church. This is what we must be to be in Christ. Lord, we thank You for these gifts. We thank You for the gift that You are to us. We thank You that we can be assured that we've entered into new life with You, Lord. We thank You that our God is faithful. We thank You that we can hold on to You unswervingly, despite what life throws at us. And Lord, as these elements have fed us physically, Lord, we pray that You each and every day feed us spiritually. May we be Your people, encouraging one another, refining one another, and spreading Your gospel to the ends of the earth. And all this we pray in Your name. Amen.